Well, good morning to the Central family. Greetings to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. And wonderful that we can get together this morning, even though we're in our different homes. Easter Friday. I don't think any of us have had this kind of experience before. We normally gather together, a great time of fellowship and worship over Easter weekend. But this year, 2020, 10th of April, I'm afraid we're on lockdown, day 15. But do thank God for the opportunity and privilege that we have still to be involved together like this because of technology. And even at this time, just wanting to acknowledge those in our church who really are serving in the background, going to great lengths to enable this kind of thing to happen via YouTube and also Facebook, those involved in producing music. We're really grateful to God for you. But we do this morning want to focus our attention on what we've come to call Good Friday, focusing our thoughts and attention on Jesus, our Savior, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And our prayer this morning, even before we started here, was that each one would know something of just the ministry of God by His Spirit in your home, together perhaps as a family, perhaps even on your own this morning. But know that God is with each of us. God is with you. God is with us as we gather and continue to worship Him. So I want to begin our time of worship this morning by praying together. And so I want you to bow your heads and especially wanting to focus on the reality of the holiness of God, a God who is a God of unspotted holiness and perfect uprightness. Indeed, our God in heaven, you are infinitely holy. And so the worshipful praises of your people confess your holy and righteous rule. Holy and awesome is your name. You are holy in all your works, and holiness adorns the place where you dwell. And so we give thanks whenever we remember your holiness. It's a great thing for us to know that evil can never exist alongside of you. For you are of purer eyes than to look on iniquity. You are the rock. Your work is perfect. All your ways are truth and uprightness. You are a God of absolute integrity. No corruption may be found in you. You are our rock, and there is no unrighteousness in you. And so we honor you this morning. We exalt you as the Lord God Almighty, praying that not only among us, but across the land, across the world today, there would be that real sense of our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Amen. Amen. Do you want to begin? And we are going to focus on some passages today that take us to that day when Jesus was crucified. And so to turn at the beginning of our time together this morning to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and just reading from verse 16. And some of the record that we have of what preceded the crucifixion of Jesus. And so follow with me in your Bible. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace. That is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Just so far, the reading of God's word. Again, in a few minutes' time, I'm going to continue reading in that passage. I do want to just make a few notices, announcements, to remind you again that the bulletin, new bulletin, will appear over the weekend for the next week, that will give you some information of people that you can be praying for and any significant or important notice that we have in the life of the church. It is our practice normally on Easter Friday to have a special offering. It's an offering that does not go toward our operating budget. It's an offering that we designate to a particular project, and having consulted with the council, we have agreed that any offering designated today, because it's Easter Friday, Good Friday, we are wanting to allocate that offering to help those who are struggling financially, those who really are unable to earn what they usually earn, or perhaps those who are unemployed. We do want to continue to help people in need. Most of us, of course, have heard already that this lockdown has been extended, and so that means that there are people in our midst, there are people in our congregation who are going to struggle. We want to be aware of people who are in need, and again, even appealing to those who are struggling, do communicate with us. And we will see how we're able to assist in any way possible. So do designate those gifts via EFT or via our website. Just help fund, help fund. Then, of course, we will have a service on Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, service at 9 o'clock. And then to encourage you to stay in touch with people. I'm learning myself a lesson during this lockdown time, that the telephone, the cell phone, WhatsApp messages can be a huge help to all of us and in the life of the church. So stay in touch with people, whether they're in your cell group, perhaps they used to sit behind you in church or in front of you, or you just know them. It's an encouragement when somebody receives a message. And then, of course, we keep praying not only for each other and those that we're aware of in need in our church, but we pray for our country and, of course, the rest of the world. And especially as people are struggling with the lockdown struggles, and as we see more and more people falling sick and many people passing away, it's a reality, something that may even be among us in the coming days that we need to be aware of. So once again, I do want to pray, and then after the prayer, we're going to be led in a song, a wonderful Easter song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." But let's pray together first. Lord, as we come again this morning, just interceding, casting our care upon you, because we know that you love us, you have set your love upon us, you have demonstrated this love very practically to us by Jesus, and particularly this day and the work that was achieved, that which was accomplished in redeeming us from our sin. Thank you for the access that we have into your presence, access into your favorable presence as sons and daughters of the living God. And Lord, as we wait ultimately for that coming again, that second coming when you will come and make all things new, we know that this season, Lord, would be a season of continued challenges and struggles as the redemption plan unfolds. And so, Lord, we pray for each other in the midst of this. Those in need, again this morning, we would want to pray. And Lord, may it be not that we just pray for them, but help us, Lord, also to be moved in helping others who are in a less fortunate situation than ourselves. Pray for the sick among us. Pray for those, Lord, who are grieving, and there are those who grieve, Lord, the loss of loved ones and feel their deep ache within their hearts. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would comfort them and strengthen them, that you indeed would be their rock and their refuge. We pray for our country, and not only in terms of this lockdown and the threat of this virus, but Lord, we pray for the ongoing economy. We pray for a lifting up of this economy, that people would be able to work and live and be able to earn. And so we do ask, Lord, for your mercies to be upon us as a nation. Pray too for the provision, just generally in the church, financially. We pray for those who we are involved in partnership, in ministry. We think of those in distant places this morning and commend them to you. Again, also wanting to pray for the elderly who are particularly vulnerable at this time. We think of those not only at Glenhaven, but Lord, any of the elderly among us, but specifically remembering the many in our frail care, and also at Glenhaven in the cottages, at Haven Village in the cottages. Lord, we do pray for your gracious protection. And then, Lord, we thank you for this day. And I do pray, Lord, that the significance of Easter Friday, as we've come to call it, but the significance of what you achieved, what you had planned from eternity past, that which would have consequences into eternity future, would be deeply impressed upon our hearts and minds today. Move us, Lord, in response with thanksgiving and with worship to the glory of your name, we pray. And even as we sing, Lord, may these words stir deep within our hearts the significance of that amazing day that we recall and benefit from. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are going to turn again now to the scriptures, and again it's Mark chapter 15. So I'm continuing in that passage from verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So just so far again, the reading of the word, and let's just bow together as we pray in preparation for preaching your word. Our Father God, we do pray that you would pour your Spirit out among us, among your churches, and to do so, as we know, from your exalted throne in heaven. Pray that you would stir and revive your work in our hearts in these years. And Lord, in the midst of much uncertainty and confusion and so much that has been said by earthly kingdoms, we do pray that today, this Easter weekend, more and more people would be aware of your great redemption plan. Lord, that you would preserve the lives of your people, and let these times, Lord, be times of great ministry to the glory of your name. And so among us this morning, Lord, as we turn to your word, as I seek to preach your word this morning, I pray that you would go, Lord, before each one of us. Help us, Lord, to receive your word, to believe it, to obey it, and to trust you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is Easter Friday, and I wanted to focus this message this morning on us thinking about Jesus, But specifically, as I begin in this introduction, I want us to think about the cross and ask a question, something perhaps we take for granted. We just assume because it's been that way down through the years, certainly that I've been alive and from what I can see in history past. But why is it? Why is it that the cross has become this very dominant and precious symbol in and amongst Christians? Why not a crib? We all know that the incarnation was absolutely supernatural and significant, so why not use the crib as a symbol? Or we also know that Jesus referred to himself as the light of the world, and again, what we'd think, well, why not use the symbol of a candle or some kind of light that would point to him as being the light of the world? And then, of course, we focus on Sunday, on the resurrection, and we think again, well, perhaps the stone that was rolled away and the significance, the miracle of this big stone being rolled away. Why don't people lift stones up as a symbol, celebrating the reality of the work of Christ? Well, I want us to think about the cross this morning. And let's go back to that particular time. We need to be aware and perhaps remind you this morning that crucifixion was a terrible way to be executed. It was cruel, in fact, probably known as one of the most cruel processes of execution brought about down through the ages. It was done in a public forum, so therefore there was the shame and the embarrassment that the particular person being executed would feel. The reality of their punishment was known by all. And in spite of this ugliness, in spite of this cruel reality, we find from very early on, Christians boasted about the cross. And of course, we have the record of that. Paul, as he writes to the Galatians, I think many of us will know that particular verse, Galatians 6 verse 14, where he says to the Galatians, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Something else we notice amongst those early Christians is we see that the death that Jesus died was not an embarrassment to the early disciples found in the church. The cross to them was never seen as a step of defeat. Instead, it became and has remained a central reality to the message that not only they proclaim, but even that which we proclaim as evangelicals today. Again, to go back to the Apostle Paul and writing this time to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "We preach Christ crucified." No embarrassment, no shame. There's no sense of defeat. And so to ask the question, why then was this the symbol of disgust transformed into a badge of honor? So in this passage that I read to you today, the passage that we're going to be considering together today, we notice that Mark describes some unusual events. These are things that don't normally happen. These are things that are exceptional. And I want to show you this morning that the significance of each of these unusual events, as we explore it, that it will help us to understand more and more why it is that the cross is so central and significant to us in the church, those of us who are believers. So just three questions I want to ask today. The very first question is, why the sudden darkness? Why the sudden darkness that appeared over the earth at that particular time? We read in Mark chapter 15, verse 33, at the sixth hour. So what is that? That's 12 o'clock. It's midday, blistering hot. It's bright, it's clear, and we read here that darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So at midday, when the sun is at its brightest, suddenly it becomes dark. Now some people would say, hang on a minute, just an eclipse. Well, if you noticed last night, if you did go out into your garden or out into the front of your home and you looked up into the sky, this time of the year, Passover time, is always full moon. And that's why Easter time changes every year. We don't always have it on the same date. And we do need to know that a solar eclipse is out of the question when there is a full moon. So we ask the question, why this unusual, supernatural intervention from God in bringing about darkness for 3 hours? Well, the two reasons I'm going to bring to you this morning. The first one is darkness was a sign of mourning. Go back to the Old Testament and to the prophet Amos. And Amos prophesied, very interestingly, those who are skeptical about the Bible, here we have Amos prophesying that there would be darkness at the time of the day of the Lord. Let me read the passage from Amos chapter 8, verse 9. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feast into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. So there's a mourning. There's a sadness. There's a very real sense that we need to see, that we need to understand, even in a cosmic sense, that while Jesus suffers on the cross, all of the created order is in sympathy with him, expressing the mourning and the sadness, the suffering. The suffering of Jesus is such that even the Son expresses grief at what's happening. And in my prayer this morning, in this particular message, I want to emphasize, and even now at this particular point, the nature of the suffering that Jesus experienced on the cross in those hours is indescribable, never to be repeated again, unimaginable. And I want us to be thinking of that, because ultimately that has direct application to us and what we experience today. So darkness was a sign of mourning. But then secondly, darkness was a sign of God's judgment. I want to take you back this time again to the Old Testament. And yet again, we look at the exodus from Egypt. Moses speaking to Pharaoh. We remember the various plagues that unfolded. And particularly want to refer yet to the plague of darkness. The plague of darkness that spread over all the land before the very first Passover lamb was slain. Before the angel of death passed over the land of Egypt. And so now again, what we are seeing as we look ahead from Egypt and the exodus from Egypt, and as we look back from the cross, now before the ultimate Passover lamb, Jesus, again, there is darkness. Now what was that all about back in Exodus? Well, it was about judgment. Judgment was unfolding. God was pouring out judgment and wrath on the people. And even at the end with the Passover lamb, on those who were not under the blood. And so during these three dark hours, sin was poured onto Jesus. And I want to again to pause and let us understand the significance, the ugliness, the horror, the despicable nature of what is taking place. Again, familiar passages that may lead us to take this lightly, but let me take us back to Isaiah chapter 53, where we speak about where Isaiah is speaking about what Jesus is doing on the cross. Surely he took up our infirmities. Now pause there for a minute. In other words, he took our sin, my sin and your sin, the specific sins, your rebellion, my dishonor of God. He took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus on the cross, in those 3 hours of darkness, the wrath of God is being poured out on him because he is carrying sin, the ugliness of sin. Again, just to refer to some of those words, stricken by God, smitten, afflicted, crushed, punishment. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul summarizes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. To be sin for us. Do we get that? Jesus to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what are we seeing? What's happening in these 3 hours of darkness? Wave after wave of the world's sin is being poured over innocent and sinless Jesus. And to put it perhaps in modern terminology or vocabulary, your dirt and my dirt and everybody's dirt from down through the years and is poured on him. And so again and again during these 3 hours, there is a sense in which you've got to understand, we must understand that there's a sense of recoil. There's a convulsion in response of righteous Jesus as he takes upon himself lies, the little lies, the big lies, the murders. I think I quoted some weeks ago, is it 56,000, I can't remember, a month, murders in our country. My figures might be wrong. There's so much talk in our country about women being abused and rape occurring, lust occurring across the board, particularly these days as we have access to internet and the privacy of what nobody supposedly sees. All of this is on Jesus. All of this is on Jesus. The greed that people have, the envy that they express, the idolatry that they take onto themselves, the covetousness, the perversions, the hatreds, the jealousies, all of this is poured on the purity of Jesus. Our sin, to use the theological term, imputed to him suffering in those 3 hours, taking it upon him. All these waves of sins were receiving the punishment that they deserved, the condemnation from the Father in heaven. And so at midday, God pours his wrath on Jesus, bearing all the sin. God is angry. God is grieved. God is punishing sin. Sin offends God, because remember, God is holy, holy, holy. Justice is required. Sin has got to be punished. And so in the pouring out of sin and wrath, Jesus finally becomes a curse for us. Galatians 3 verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. And then eventually at the 9 hours, so this goes on for 3 hours, the darkness, the mourning, the judgment. But at the 9th hour, Jesus cries out in verse 34, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which leads me to my second question, why the cry of desertion? Some commentators, some Christians today believe that this cry is an expression of desperation by Jesus in the midst of severe emotional, and understandably it is tremendously emotional, and also in the light of the physical agony or the emotion, yeah, the physical agony that he's suffering. But is that all? It is that. It is, certainly is that. But there's more. There's more. This cry of desertion is explained rather, as John Calvin put it, that Jesus paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul. So this is not just an emotional suffering. It's not just a physical suffering. There is in the very being of Jesus a suffering that takes place. The terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. And so yet in the darkness, he endured the agony of being forsaken by his Father God. He was innocent, but Jesus had chosen to suffer the death and the wrath that sinners deserved. Now, however difficult it was for Jesus to endure the physical, of course, and the emotional suffering, the suffering and the burden of God's, again, let's think about those 3 hours, unmitigated, total, absolute, unadulterated wrath. In other words, there was no softening, there was no grace, there was no compassion in those hours of wrath. Surely the suffering in his soul was infinitely greater than that which he suffered, even emotionally and physically. And perhaps even to identify some of the specifics, those moments on the cross, prayer was denied Jesus. Whatever he had known earlier, and we know, of course, in the course of his life, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus drew aside and he prayed. And what happened in those times of prayer? He was nourished, he was comforted, he was refreshed, he was strengthened. Not now. No help, no support, no nourishment, no refreshing. Prayer was denied him. The awareness of sonship. And if you notice the specifics of the words that he speaks, and it's again good to look at detail, it appears that Jesus' sense of sonship is veiled in his consciousness at this time, because he does not cry, my Father, but he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then I would add that it appears to me that even the certainty of victory was clouded by this immensity of suffering. The veil of sin was so thick that nothing could penetrate it. This is God with us, abandoned by God. A mystery, mystery we cannot understand. How do we understand the reality of God abandoning God? Up until this hour, Jesus had not been alone. But he did tell his disciples, in fact, he told his disciples so, a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each one to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. But not now, not on the cross, not in these 3 hours. The Father has thrust him away, and it is the recoil of holiness to the presence of Jesus carrying the sin of the world. Jesus has to ride this storm out on his own. No awareness of the upholding power and support of his Father's care. He must suffer his Father's revulsion against him. But I want to just add another thought. Inasmuch as we need to see something of the horror of what Jesus suffered on this particular day, 2,000 years ago, we must also remember the Father, who paid a price of love. It is the love of the Father that is also demonstrated on the cross. And I refer you to the Old Testament again. Just as Abraham, remember Abraham? He felt the pain as he lifted up the knife to slay his own son Isaac, his beloved son Isaac on Mount Moriah. So in the darkness of Calvary, the Father too paid the price of love. The difference, however, the big difference, however, is that for Abraham, remember, a ram is caught in the thicket? Not so for God. His begotten Son suffers the agony of separation and wrath and ultimate death. In the suffering of the dark cross, Jesus was alone. Which leads me to my third question. Why was the curtain in the temple destroyed? Now, just to give you some detail of this particular curtain, the curtain referred to here is approximately 10 meters high. That's 30 feet, approximately. And it was a thick curtain. We're told that it was the thickness of the span of a man's hand. So I've got small hands, but some men would have bigger hands. But that at least is the thickness of this curtain. 10 meters high, the span of a man's hand thick. It's more like a carpet than a curtain. Well, what do we read? And we read about this curtain in Exodus chapter 26. God giving instructions. Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen. The curtain, now listen what it does. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Put the atonement cover on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. So this curtain was part of the temple furnishings, and it created a separation, very important and significant separation, between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. There is this massive barrier between God and His people. And it was there because they had rebelled against Him and because they were sinful people. And of course, we know as we read the Old Testament that access into the Holy of Holies was denied to everybody except the high priest, and only once a year. Not an easy thing to go into the presence of God, we read in the Old Testament, even for the high priest. The curtain was this huge no entry sign. Don't go beyond this point. It was said very loudly and clearly, expressing a message, impossible, impossible for sinful people, ordinary people like you and me, to just walk into the presence of God. And again, let me read from Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place." This is not a free-for-all kind of thing. Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud above the atonement cover. No easy access into the favorable presence of God. But once a year, on the Day of Atonement, it was uniquely the high priest's responsibility to take the blood of a sacrificed animal into the Holy of Holies on behalf of all of God's people, providing then forgiveness, providing a covering of their guilt, providing for the removal of their sins. But now to go back to Mark and the curtain. Chapter 15 and verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, do you see what's happening over here? In an instant, Jesus brings his life and his suffering to an end. And at that very instant, at that very moment, access into the presence of God is opened. The two words recorded by the Apostle John in his Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 30, when Jesus utters those words, "It is finished," declaring the fact that his mission was complete, his mission had been accomplished, he's acquired redemption for his people, having given his life as a ransom for many, as expressed by Mark in chapter 10 and verse 45, he now confidently yields his spirit to the Father. And so the evidence of the completed task is made known in this supernatural, unusual, unnatural tearing and ripping of the curtain in half. Now, those of us who have been following in the book of Hebrews, now Jesus is the high priest forever, making intercession on behalf of those who are in Christ. And so the question answers the matter of access. The matter of access into the presence of God, the acceptability of sinful humans by a holy God, is resolved. Well, let me conclude. Darkness, of course, shows us something of the anger and the wrath of God. It also displays something of the fact that God is infinitely holy, and sinners are recipients of the wrath of God. Sinners who arrogantly parade in their self-declared autonomy and independence. That is evident in that which Jesus even suffered in those dark hours. Jesus abandoned, of course, is an expression of the justice of God. His justice has been satisfied. Sin has been punished. Atonement has been made. And then, of course, the torn curtain. Sinners have access into the presence and become part of the family of God on the basis of the completed mission of Jesus. That, of course, speaks to us about the greatness of grace. Well, if we go back to Mark, just my concluding comment would be at least one of the many people who were there suddenly understood. The penny dropped, saw what was happening, and he believed. Verse 39, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. And so for this man and many thousands of others, the cross, now here's the answer to my question right at the beginning. The cross changed from a symbol of disgust and shame to a symbol of rescue and hope. That's why we have the cross as a symbol of Christianity and all that God offers us in redemption and the work that Jesus has accomplished. God has lovingly provided a lifeboat for sinners, for people like me and people like you, and he gathers us in the church where we still have the remaining marks of sin, and he continues to work on us in removing those spots and wrinkles. And apart from God's grace, we're under condemnation and separated from God. But the good news is that there is a lifeboat. Jesus died to save sinners. And the promise is simple. John chapter 1 verse 12, yet to as many as received him, have you received him? Have you believed in him? To those who believe in his name, he gave the right to be children of God. And we can speak about adoption and inclusion and family and access to our Father in heaven, all because of what Jesus accomplished on this day as we remember it some 2,000 years ago. And so, folk, urging on you today, believing, receiving, and trusting, looking to Jesus, the author and also the perfecter of our faith. And so, Lord, as we continue in this time of worship, I do pray that these things would be engraved upon our hearts, chiseled in to remain forever. Never forgetting, never taking for granted, never thinking lightly of the reality of what was accomplished by you, the Creator God, for us small, frail, mortal, sinful people on this day so many years ago. And so by your Spirit, Lord, help us to respond, each one of us, by faith. Help us to look to Jesus, to trust him for salvation, which is so full, so free, leading us into your presence, leading us, Lord, giving us confidence not only in this life, but also in the life to come. As we pray this for his glory and for the sake of our souls, amen. We would normally on Easter Friday proceed now with a communion service. It's a wonderful thing that God's people can share together. In fact, I heard a phrase this past week that was really helpful to me. If we understand the two ordinances, baptism is the one coming to the many, joining the body, immersed into the body of Christ. But in communion, it's the many coming to the one. All of us believers joining together in the local congregation and coming to the one who is the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are not together today. And as elders, we've been thinking a little bit about this and uncertain really what to do. So eventually deciding that I would simply read a passage, and I'm going to read two passages, in fact, just to remind us of the significance of the Lord's Supper. And remember that we will be together again, trusting God, in a few weeks' time. And we'll share together in the partaking of the bread and the cup. But listen to, again, those familiar words from the Apostle Paul. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, and you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill. Some of you have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." And then I thought, if I could, and of course there are many things we can do in that passage, let's examine our hearts. Let's confess any particular sin. Make right with people where there are particular issues that need to be resolved. Make right issues with God if repentance and confession is called for. But I did want to again turn to the passage in John chapter 6, and I'm going to close with this. After I've read this, I'll read close in a prayer. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." Now, this is the bread that we need to feed on. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And that bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And so, Father, as we conclude this service today, thank you for the provision of food for our souls. Nourishment, Lord, for the thirst that we have, that in our own need, our desperation, you have provided for us. And thank you that you've even enabled us, Lord, by your Spirit to believe, enabling us to express faith, taking hold of that which you have not only revealed, but also accomplished. And so part us with your blessing, and we do pray today as we remember back these many years, pray that the love of the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus, the fellowship and presence of the Spirit be our portion, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. God bless you and be with you all today. Amen.